When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which one of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Well, good evening, everybody. It'd be great if you could keep that passage of the Bible open in John chapter 6. And let's just pray as we come to listen to God speak to us. The author to the Hebrews writes this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you that the Bible is your living word and that you speak to us through it. We ask and pray that as we hear your word this evening, we would not sit in judgment over it, judging it by human standards of what we believe to be acceptable and believable. Instead, we ask and pray that we would be judged by your word, that we would accept what it teaches, and that where our attitudes are not in line with your word, that they might be changed. So we ask and pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that one of the most encouraging things in the Christian life is seeing other people become Christians. When I became a Christian in 1988, I was going out with a girl who wasn't a Christian. And 2 months after I became a Christian, she became a Christian. And that was just sort of wonderfully encouraging to see God work in that way. To see another person becomes a Christian is affirming of your own faith and gives great confidence that Jesus really is the truth and that you've made the right decision by believing in him. Perhaps you're somebody who's enjoying that encouragement yourself this evening. Perhaps you've been inviting friends along to missions and you've seen them believe and trust in Jesus. Perhaps you've been witnessing to your friends and you've seen them responding to Jesus. And it's a tremendous encouragement to you. The other side of the coin is that perhaps one of the most discouraging things in the Christian faith is when people don't believe. We tell them the gospel. We make it clear who Jesus is. And yet they reject him and they're not interested. And so often the psychological effect of that is actually to undermine our own faith in Jesus. We begin to wonder, well, if they don't believe, is he really who he claims to be? Is it really true? I think of that in relation to my family who've shown no interest in Christ. Colleagues I've invited to evangelistic events and have talked to, but seem to have no interest. Neighbours who have no interest at all in Jesus. It's easy when you're confronted with that kind of rejection to lose heart and confidence. Perhaps this evening you're somebody who's feeling discouraged. Perhaps in the mission you invited your friends to go and they went along and they heard clear talks about who Jesus is, but actually they're just not interested at all. Maybe you've been talking to members of your family or colleagues at work or friends. You've been telling them about Jesus. You've taken that difficult step of proclaiming the gospel to them, but there has been no response. And you're feeling discouraged. Perhaps even more discouraging is when somebody who has been a believer turns away from Christ and rejects him. Maybe somebody who you shared close fellowship with, somebody who gave all the appearances of being a believer and being a brother or sister in Christ, and then suddenly you discover that they're no longer following Christ. The statistics show that a good number of those who are active in Christian unions at university 5 years later have denied the faith and are no longer walking with Christ. Think of a friend of mine from college who was instrumental in my conversion, who, as far as I know now, is going nowhere with Jesus. It undermines your assurance. Could it happen to me? Why will I be different? We ask ourselves. Well, actually, Jesus knew that his disciples would face these discouragements. And so Jesus prepared them to be able to face them. If you were with us last week in John chapter 6, we were looking at the sign that Jesus performed, the sign of feeding the 5,000, and the explanation of that sign. We saw that Jesus explained that he is the bread of life, that he is the one who's been sent by God from heaven to give life to the world by his sacrificial death. We saw that in order to receive life, we have to believe in him. It's spoken of in a number of ways. It's spoken of as coming, of listening, of eating. But whatever way it's put, to receive life, we have to believe and trust in him, to confess that he is God in the flesh, and to trust in his death for us. But as well as explaining that, John chapter 6 presents to us a variety of responses to Jesus, different ways that different groups respond to this claim that he's making, that he is the bread of life. And as we work through the passage, we see that there are the crowds, those that Jesus fed, and they reject him. We see that some amongst his disciples fall away and no longer follow him. We see that the 12 confess him, but even amongst the 12 there is one, Judas, who is going to betray him. And through the course of this discourse, Jesus explains these different reactions. And he explains that they do not undermine the truth of who he is. It seems to me that the reason that John wrote his gospel was primarily to encourage believers. Do you remember at the end of John's Gospel, John 20, verse 31, John says that Jesus did many other signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, there are some who think that John's Gospel is primarily to be seen as a kind of evangelistic tract written for unbelievers so that they will be converted and come to belief in Jesus. Well, I certainly think that John's Gospel can be used evangelistically, and many people have been brought to faith in Christ through reading John's Gospel, seeing the miracles and hearing Jesus' explanations of them. But it seems to me that primarily John's Gospel was written for Christians under pressure. That you may believe in those verse in 20 verse 31 could also be that you may continue to believe. And it seems to me that a vast amount of the material in John's Gospel is Jesus preparing his disciples to face discouragements, to face the discouragement of unbelief, the discouragement of believers falling away, the discouragement of ongoing sin and temptation, the discouragement of persecution and opposition. It seems to me that John writes primarily to encourage believers to keep on believing, not to fall away, to remember that Jesus is the Son of God. And that fits with the other writings of John. 1 John is written in a situation in which people have turned away from Jesus and denied that he is God come in the flesh. The book of Revelation is written to believers who are facing persecution and opposition. All of John's writings has that emphasis. It seems to me that here in John chapter 6, Jesus teaches Christians not to be discouraged when people don't believe in Jesus, or when people fall away from belief in him. So there are two things I want us to learn from what Jesus has to teach in John chapter 6 tonight. And the first of those is this: don't be shaken in your faith because other people don't believe in Jesus. Don't be shaken in your faith because other people don't believe in Jesus. Here in John chapter 6, Jesus performs a great miracle. As we saw last week, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the crowd that witnessed it was initially attracted to him. You remember, they thought he was the second Moses, and they wanted to make him king. And then he gave them his explanation of the meaning of this sign, that he's the bread of life who's come from heaven. You might think, what more could they want? Here is the miracle performed in front of their very eyes, and here is the explanation of it provided by Jesus. It couldn't be clearer. But when we look at it closely, if Jesus were here conducting a mission, then he was a total failure. There were no new converts, no new people who followed him. In fact, instead, Jesus was abandoned by some of those who were already following him. And the crowd that had seen this miracle rejects Jesus. And they show the reasons why it is that people reject Jesus. They rejected Jesus because they claimed there wasn't enough evidence to believe in him. He'd shown them his power in this miracle, but they demanded another sign. Verse 30, they said, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see in it and believe in you? Give us more evidence, Jesus." And they thought it was absolutely impossible for a man to be God. Jesus said he'd come from heaven, but verse 42, they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" It's just impossible. It's ridiculous for a man to claim to be God, to have come from heaven. But their rejection, you see, doesn't call into question Jesus' claims. It doesn't undermine the truth of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And just as through this explanation he progressively reveals what the meaning of the bread of life is, so he also progressively reveals why people don't believe in him. Have a look at verse 36 and verse 37. Jesus says, But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Then look down to verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then finally, it becomes clearest of all in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Do you see what Jesus is teaching here? He's saying that people only believe because God gives them to him. That people only believe because God draws them to him. And that people only believe because God enables them to come to him. Jesus is saying that without God, it is absolutely impossible to respond to him. Jesus is saying that the response to Jesus is ultimately down to the sovereignty of God. Now, that's a pretty hard truth, isn't it, for many people to accept today. In our culture, which has such an emphasis on our autonomy and our freedom, that is an offensive truth. Ironically, the people who heard Jesus speak in John chapter 6 thought his claim to be bread from heaven was a hard teaching that they couldn't accept. I suspect in our culture, this truth that only those that God has enabled can come to Jesus is the hard truth that we find difficult to accept. Now, you see, that view is not just the view of Calvin or some group of right-wing theologians that we can dismiss. It's actually clearly here the teaching of Jesus himself. But it seems to me that no other explanation does justice to what Jesus says here. It's a difficult truth because it's a humbling truth. But surely as Christians we're called to submit to the truth of God's word. Well, how does God bring people to believe? How does he draw them? How does he enable them? Well, again, Jesus tells us. What we see here is that God reveals Jesus to people by the Spirit through the Word. That's the way that God draws people to believe in Jesus. He reveals Jesus to people by the Spirit through the Word. See, what we see in this passage is that Jesus only fully reveals himself to those who are given to him by God. That's the point of the walking on the water that we had read at the beginning of the reading. In fact, this chapter of John 6 includes two miracles. Firstly, there's the feeding of the 5,000, and then there's the walking on the water. And as with the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water fits with the Exodus theme, with the Passover background. It looks to the crossing of the Red Sea, when God safely brought his people through the water to the promised land. And in this walking on the water, Jesus safely brings his disciples to the other side of the lake. It's a picture of his power to bring them safely into the life of the new age. It's a picture of his power to raise them up at the last day, as he promises. But the walking on the water has more to it than that. It has all the characteristics of what's called a theophany. An appearance of God. When Jesus walks on the water and comes to the boat, he says to his disciples, "It is I, do not be afraid." And if we knew our Old Testament well, we would recognize that that is instantly a way of saying that this is God appearing. Jesus says, "It is I," and literally it's "I am." This is in fact the first of the "I am" sayings in the gospel. And Jesus takes the divine name for himself. It's not surprising because in the Old Testament it's God who is said to walk on the waters. Find that in the book of Job, find that in the Psalms. Here is Jesus walking on the water and he says to his disciples, "I am." It's God appearing. And he says, "Don't be afraid," which is almost invariably the first thing that's said every time in the Old Testament that God appears. You see, in the walking on the water, Jesus reveals himself and his identity to his disciples in the way that he didn't to the crowd. The crowd only saw the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd didn't see Jesus walking on the water. It's exactly the same with the resurrection. The resurrection wasn't an appearance to everybody of Jesus from the dead. It was an appearance to his disciples. See, Jesus only fully reveals himself to those who are given to him. But even here, the sign itself is not enough to produce faith, not even in the disciples. They need to understand the sign. And so Jesus says the way that God draws people to himself is not by performing signs, but by teaching them. Have a look at verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then verse 45, immediately afterwards, Jesus explains how that drawing takes place. He says, "It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God," which is a reference from Isaiah 54, verse 13. The way that God draws people to Jesus is by teaching them. And as a result of their being taught, they will listen and they will come. And the way that God teaches people and brings them to Jesus is through the Spirit-given words of Jesus. The climax of this whole passage is in verses 60 to 71. And the emphasis there is that it's the words of Jesus that bring life and produce faith. What Jesus said in verse 63, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." It's the words of Jesus that bring life. And Peter's confession in verse 68. Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." Do you notice he doesn't say, "You have the signs of eternal life"? You have the words of eternal life. See, ultimately, it's not the performance of signs that brings people to Jesus, but it's the Spirit-given words of Jesus through which God teaches them and brings people to faith. That's why as Christians we're called to proclaim Jesus' words. That's why John's Gospel is written down, so that Jesus' words can be proclaimed. And so in evangelism we are to be teachers or proclaimers, not miracle workers. So that's how God draws people to Jesus. He draws them by revealing Jesus to people by the Spirit through the Word. What are the implications for us of what we've seen of what Jesus teaches here? Well, first of all, I want to say that if you're a Christian tonight, your first response should surely be to rejoice. To rejoice that God has drawn you to Jesus, that God has enabled you to believe in him, that God has taught you that he is the Son of God, that God has taught you that he has died for your sins. Surely you should give him the glory and the praise for bringing you to Jesus. Secondly, don't be surprised when people reject Jesus. Actually, the message of this passage is that it always takes a miracle of God for someone to believe. It always takes a miracle of God in teaching them and in drawing them. The fact that people reject Jesus doesn't mean that he isn't the incarnate Son of God. This passage reminds us that unbelief is natural. Unbelief is the result of the flesh. So we shouldn't be surprised when people reject Jesus. The truth of Jesus is not dependent on public opinion. It's not as if there needs to be a big brother vote to kind of decide whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. We shouldn't be surprised when people don't believe. Thirdly, don't think you can reason people into belief as if they just need convincing. Oh yes, Jesus argues rationally and clearly and presents his claims, but people don't believe. You can give the best possible presentation of the gospel. You can use the best stories, the most convincing arguments, and yet those who hear may not respond. It doesn't mean you've failed. We're called to explain the gospel as clearly and as faithfully as we can, but we cannot make people believe. Fourthly, don't attempt to guess who God has chosen and is drawing to Jesus. As Christians, we're to offer Jesus to everyone. John's Gospel has both the strongest teaching about God's sovereignty of all the Gospels, and yet also the clearest call to present a universal call to faith and to believe. Here, Jesus calls the crowd to believe. Verse 38, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away." He invites them to believe. Our task is to proclaim Jesus to all, knowing that God will draw some. But it's not to be our concern which. Finally, be encouraged that people will believe. Although Jesus taught his disciples here so that they would understand unbelief and why it happens, we shouldn't miss the fact that his teaching is ultimately fundamentally positive and not negative. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 45, Jesus says, "They will all be taught by God." See, what Jesus is saying here in the very midst of rejection by the crowd is that God has in fact planned a great salvation. And those that God has planned to save will be brought to faith. Jesus says he will save every one of those who's been given to him. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." Jesus' teaching is ultimately positive. God will bring to him all those he has given. And that's actually pictured in the feeding of the 5,000. You'll remember how at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 basketfuls of scraps left over, an abundance, and they were all gathered in. Jesus said to his disciples, nothing was to be wasted. What he literally said was, nothing is to be lost. And the gathering of all of those scraps is a picture of the great salvation that Jesus will gather in. I think often for us, the great discouragement is that God doesn't save the people we want to be saved. That's the great discouragement. It's not that God isn't saving people. All around the world, God is saving people. Every day. So often the personal discouragement is it's not the people we want. And that makes it so hard for us to submit to God's sovereign will. So don't be shaken in your faith because other people don't believe in Jesus. Can I suggest instead have confidence that God, that those God has given to Jesus will come to faith through the proclamation of the word. Far from being discouraged, we should be encouraged by the truth that God will bring to Jesus those that he has given to him. Well, secondly, don't be shaken in your faith because some people who profess to believe in Jesus fall away. Don't be shaken in your faith because some people who profess to fall in Jesus, believe in Jesus fall away. If in verses 22 to 59 of this passage the focus has been on the crowd that rejects Jesus, in verses 60 to 71, the focus shifts to the disciples. And here in these verses, we see that the disciples, or some of the disciples, desert Jesus. Verse 66 says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Seems tragically sad, doesn't it? Jesus' disciples desert him. I guess that raises the question, what are we to make of apparent Christians who fall away? Well, I think what Jesus has to say here is a real help to us. Because Jesus here explains that there will be people who appear to have faith in him, but who don't really. There'll be people who appear to be believers, but who aren't really. That's true of these disciples who left Jesus. They'd appeared to have faith, but in the end it turned out not to be real faith. They probably had some sort of understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they discovered what Jesus was really claiming and what Jesus was really demanding, they left him. And Jesus says that their desertion shows that they had not been enabled to come to him by God. Their desertion was proof that only those that the Father enabled could come to Jesus. These are disciples who didn't, in the end, have a real faith. Not only is there the example of these disciples, but there's the example of Judas himself. Judas was one of the 12, one of the very closest disciples that Jesus had chosen. And to all outward appearances, Judas appeared to share the confession of the others. Do you notice in verse 68, Peter, when he gives his confession, speaks on behalf of all of the 12. Peter doesn't say, "I believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter says, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We, the 12, believe." And Jesus' immediate response is to say, "You may say that, but one of them doesn't." See, Jesus knows that Judas's confession, and you can see him nodding there behind Peter, yes we do. Jesus' response is to say, Judas's confession is bogus. It's not real. Actually, Jesus very strikingly says he's a devil amongst them. Actually, strangely, what this passage reminds us is that God has a sovereign purpose, even in choosing some people to appear to be believers. Verse 70, Jesus says he chose Judas for this purpose, knowing that his faith would not be genuine. There will be people who appear to have faith in Jesus but don't really. I think it follows from that we can never be absolutely sure whether other people are genuinely Christian. At the end of the day, only Jesus knows who are truly his. Peter, in his confession, thought that Judas was a true disciple, but he was mistaken in his judgment. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean to say that we sort of treat everybody with suspicion all of the time. The New Testament calls us to deal with people on the basis of the evidence of their profession of faith in Christ and the evidence of their life. We can be pretty confident from the signs that people show whether or not they're really walking with the Lord Jesus and really his. But there will be times when we make misjudgments. There'll be times when we've concluded pretty firmly in our own minds that somebody is a Christian, and it turns out that they're not. And so when we're convinced that somebody is a Christian and they fall away from belief, what Jesus has to say to us here should mean that we shouldn't be shaken in our faith. It's not that they've fallen away from salvation or eternal life. It's rather that they've never believed in the first place. It's our judgment, our assessment of them that has been wrong. There are those who appear to profess faith, but who don't have a genuine faith. But that doesn't mean to say that we can't have personal assurance ourselves. If we believe and confess Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, then we can be assured that we are genuine Christians. The evidence that we're genuine comes from the fact that we are continuing to believe. Verse 56 of the passage, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me." And there, eating and drinking, which are of course pictures of believing in Jesus, are described as a continuous activity. What Jesus is saying is those who continue to believe in me and go on believing in me remain in me and are secure in me. And Jesus says that if we really believe, if we've really eaten of him, then we can be confident that we won't fall away, because Jesus promises to keep us. Verse 37, look at what Jesus says. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." The word "drive away" there is literally the word "cast out." It's the word that's used of exorcisms. What Jesus is saying is anybody who comes to me, I won't expel them. I'm not going to throw them out. They're absolutely secure in him. Look at verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are secure not because of the strength of our faith, but ultimately because of the will of God and the obedience of Jesus. That is the basis of our assurance. Just after Christmas, there was a United States nuclear submarine that was in the channel just off Plymouth. It was surfacing, it was rough water. Four men were washed overboard and two crew were very sadly drowned and couldn't be saved. A week later, the captain was removed from his command because he had lost two of his crew members. Tragically sad. Well, we can be confident, if we're Christians, that that will not happen with Jesus. Jesus will not lose one of those that God has given to him. And I think the test of our spiritual state is really shown by whether or not by our attitude to Jesus. The test of where we're at can be judged by whether we're grumbling or whether we're sticking. The crowds and the disciples here, and the disciples who fall away, all grumble against Jesus and his words. Again, it looks back to the people of Israel in the wilderness, where the people grumbled against God. They grumbled against God for not providing for them, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And then when God had provided the manna for them, they grumbled against God because they said it was boring having manna every day. I guess my question for you then is this: are you by any chance grumbling against Jesus? Are you somebody who's fed up with the hardships of the Christian life, and actually you want to go back to your old life because it was easier? Or are you somebody who's perhaps bored with Jesus? You're bored with the cross and the message of the cross, and you want something new and fresh and exciting, and you're grumbling against Jesus because it's just the same all the time. If that's you, you're in a serious spiritual situation, and you need to repent and come back to faith. But do you notice in contrast how Peter sticks with Jesus? When Jesus says to him, "Are you going to leave as well?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, Peter says, no matter how hard it is to stay with Jesus, I'm going to stick with him, because I know that there is no hope to be found anywhere else. I wonder, do you have that resolve to stick with Jesus, no matter how hard it may be? Because you know there is no hope to be found anywhere else. You see, Peter's faith is not a naive faith. It's not a faith that thinks that everything is going to be easy and straightforward. Peter's faith is a faith with eyes open to the discouragements and struggles of the Christian life. But yet he will stick with Jesus. So can I say, don't be shaken in your faith, because some people who profess to believe in Jesus fall away. Instead, have confidence that Jesus will keep you if you've come to him. So just to conclude, I don't know whether at the beginning of this talk you were feeling encouraged or discouraged. Whichever situation you find yourself in, Jesus wants you to keep on believing. He is the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world. That's true whether or not other people believe. That's true whether or not other people fall away. Can I urge you to keep on believing? Over to David.